disturbed when suddenly there began appearing strange signs and omens on their loaves of bread. Some loaves had imprinted on their bottom a picture of the skull and crossbones. Others said, "Rest in peace," or "died on Christmas Day." The townspeople feared it was some terrible divine warning of impending judgment. So the local constable decided to have a talk with the baker. At last, the old man confessed. The baker needed new stones for the floor of his huge oven, but he couldn't afford to buy any, so he had stolen the largest, flattest ones he could find from the local graveyard. You gotta love it. Can you take a little of the edge off my mic, please? I feel like I'm blowing my head off up here anyway. Yeah, that's a bit of a weird story, don't you think? Almost belongs in a horror movie. Plus, you see the superstition of the people. Thankfully, there was one guy in town who had half a brain, and that was the local constable. He went to find out what on earth was going on, and the guy was stealing gravestones. Isn't that something? Do you imagine going to Weiss or Giant and you open up your white bread and it says, you know, "die"? You'd be like, "Whoa, that's a little weird." Well, now you know Wonder Bread might be stealing gravestones. So there it is. To be quite honest with you, I share this little anecdote with you, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the message tonight, except I needed an introduction that had something to do with stones. And the reason is because the Apostle Peter once said that Jesus is the living stone. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, no sweat, we'll have them up on the overhead like we normally do. So 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. Remember, Peter is one of the original 12 apostles. He lived with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years, and then after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, for all intents and purposes, he became the leader of the early church. Here's what he says. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Now, these are great verses, a lot of good stuff. But how do we know it's Jesus? Because Peter doesn't actually say the name of Jesus. Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts here. Number one, Peter says that this living stone was chosen by God the Father. Wonder if Peter had in mind Matthew chapter 12. Take a look at Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. That was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, 'Here is my servant whom I have chosen.'" Okay, now keep in mind, Peter is an apostle. Peter is hearing all of this stuff himself. So it's very possible he's quoting from Matthew 12, and Matthew is actually quoting from the book of Isaiah chapter 42. Jesus as Messiah was chosen by God the Father for such a time as this, to come to earth and, of course, ultimately to die on the cross. There's another reason we know this is Jesus, and that's because Peter uses another phrase that this person, the living stone, was rejected by men. Now, this also harkens back to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I'm not going to read it for you, but Isaiah 53 is considered to be a messianic prophecy. So this is a prophecy of the coming Jewish Messiah. Jesus, of course, is the Jewish Messiah. And in that chapter, it said that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. So once again, some good insight that this is indeed Jesus, the living stone. And then finally, one other thing. Notice that he is a living stone, meaning he is alive. That goes very well with the fact that Jesus did die, but he came back to life, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father even now. So there is no doubt in anybody's mind that this here is Jesus the Messiah. He's the living stone. He also says, that is Peter, in verse 6, that Jesus is the cornerstone. Take a look at verse 6 again. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Once again, Peter is quoting from Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 28, verse 16. And the word cornerstone, it's a good word. It's a stone that is incredibly important to any foundation and therefore to the house or the building itself. One brother in Christ said it like this: a chief cornerstone is the starting point of a building. Everything is laid out according to its connection to the chief cornerstone. So if you're going to build a building and you want a strong foundation, you want a strong building, you have to have a good cornerstone. Everything proceeds from that cornerstone, okay? Webster's Dictionary, just in case you're wondering what old Webster's got to say, calls the cornerstone the chief foundation on which something is constructed or developed. It is something that is essential and indispensable. So Jesus, who is the living stone, the cornerstone, he's the cornerstone of the body of Christ or the church. So that means he is indispensable. He is essential. He is the starting point. He is the chief foundation of our faith, fellowship, and unity the world over, yes, but also right here at Emmanuel Assembly of God. As a matter of fact, if Jesus is not our cornerstone, then we are not even a church, okay? Jesus is the cornerstone. Here's another passage that I want to share with you, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, that means Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Jesus is the living cornerstone, folks. This is Christ. And many good things happen for those who trust in him, who come and in essence build their lives on him. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Number one, if Jesus is your cornerstone, if you've put your faith in Christ, he is your Savior, your Lord, your Messiah, you will never be put to shame. Take a look at 1 Peter 2, verse 6 again. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The reason you won't be put to shame is because Jesus, as our cornerstone, took away our sin. Sin brings guilt. Sin brings shame. Sin ultimately brings judgment and destruction. Okay? But Jesus took it all. He took it all on the cross. So how can you be put to shame for something that you don't even own anymore? You don't own your sin. It's gone. It's been paid for by the very blood of Jesus on the cross. Therefore, you're no longer under judgment. You no longer are a child of destruction. You no longer are shamed. Instead, you've been adopted into the very family of God. You belong to him, and you'll be in his presence for all eternity. This is Jesus as the cornerstone. Pretty cool stuff. Remember something, please. And I know this might sound like, yeah, Pastor, you're telling me something that I've known for 100,000 years. It's probably one of the first things I ever heard of when I was a Christian. And that is, this life that we live on earth is not the end. There is something that lasts a whole lot longer on the other side. So is Jesus your chief cornerstone? Or are you going to mess around with this life? You could mess around in this life, and then all of a sudden, the next life ain't going to look so good. Stand on your chief cornerstone, Jesus himself. Isn't that cool? So that's the first thing. Number two, it also says for those who trust in him that we are being built into a spiritual house. This is pretty interesting. Look at verses 4 and 5 again of 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is interesting. It's a spiritual house. Peter, no doubt, would have had in mind the temple when he was talking here about those who trust in Jesus. When you think about the temple and the tabernacle, which predates the temple, we were just talking about this tonight in new members class, the temple, number one, and maybe most importantly, is the place where God himself lived among his people Israel. And specifically, he would have lived in the Holy of Holies, in between the two cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So God, some call it the Shekinah presence of the Lord, was present with Israel from within the tabernacle and then later on the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was also a place of ministry. It's a place of service, a place of praise. It was a place of prayer, worship, etc., etc. Now here's the deal. You ready? We, it says right here, are a spiritual house. That applies to churches all across this world. It applies to us right here at Emmanuel Assembly. And if you really want to take it far enough, it applies to you as an individual. Which means, as a spiritual house, you and us as a church, we are the place where God lives now. And God is calling us to live a life of ministry. Think about this. We don't need a temple. We are the temple. God dwells in us just like he dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and ministry should be happening in and through us. Isn't that awesome? And notice that this is a progressive thing. Peter says we are being built. It starts when you put your faith in Jesus. But he continues to build that. He continues to build his life in and through you. He continues to help you grow and use you in ministry and service and praise and prayer, all of these different things. And here it is. As Christians, he also says we are like living stones. Which means as God is building us, we are going to look more and more like Jesus himself, the living stone. I know that we as disciples of Christ still struggle. We struggle with sin. We struggle with temptation. We still fall short. I get that. It's a part of our reality. And I thank God for his mercy. I thank God for his constant grace and forgiveness in my life, in our lives. But if we are not somehow, some way growing into living stones and are being made more and more into a spiritual house, a temple of the Holy Spirit, if you will, we're missing something, right? We should look like little Jesuses, okay? Now, we're not going to look like Jesus, but you get what I mean, right? Absolutely. So, number one, we will not be put to shame. Number two, we're being built into a spiritual house. And let's not forget, man, that God lives in us as the spiritual house. That's a good place to be. Because if God lives in you by the Spirit, it means you belong to him. If he doesn't live within you by the Spirit, you don't belong to him. We'll talk about folks like that in a little bit because Peter gets into it. Anyway, there's a third phrase that we see here, and that is a holy priesthood. Take a look at verse 5 again. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Again, Peter would have had in mind not a Catholic priest. This predates the Catholic Church and the Catholic priesthood by many years. What he has in mind here is a Jewish priest. Okay, again, Peter's a Jew. He's referencing the temple. He's referencing the Jewish priesthood. So the question we got to ask is, if we as followers of Jesus are being made into a holy priesthood, what did the priests do? Well, number one, they ministered before the Lord in the temple, in the tabernacle. They ministered sacrifices. They ministered in the holy place at the table of showbread. They ministered at the golden lampstand, the golden altar of incense. They ministered before God in the temple. They served in the temple. In essence, they were acting like mediators for the rest of the Jews. So for instance, if you sinned, you would bring an animal to the priest in the temple. He would sacrifice it with you on that golden or that bronze altar that you first come to, and that animal, in essence, was a covering, if you will, for sin. The priest played a role in that. He was acting as a mediator, in essence, between you and God. Also, they had access to the presence of God that others did not. You could not go into the holy place if you were a common Jew. And actually, no priest could even go into the Holy of Holies. Only one could, and that was the high priest. Okay? What does this speak to us? Well, if we are a holy priesthood, it means, once again, that God is calling us to minister. And number two, are you ready for this? It means you have direct access to God. You don't need a priest now to sacrifice an animal for you. You don't need a priest to go confess to in a confessional. You don't need a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies before God and speak on your behalf with the blood on the Day of Atonement. No, you have direct access to God. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? And one of the great things that happened was, oh, I got to step back on this. Okay, so in the temple, you had the outer court, you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God lived amongst his people, above the Ark of the Covenant. In Jesus' day, the Ark of the Covenant was gone. It's lost. We don't know where it is. People are still looking for it to this day. But the Holy of Holies was still there, probably more as a symbolic type of thing. Either way, there was a huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And by the way, that curtain may have been 75 feet tall, if memory serves. This was a massive temple that King Herod built. Well, here's Jesus on the cross. Now remember, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. All right? Jesus is on the cross. He dies. That curtain is torn in two, totally symbolizing the fact that Jesus is now our high priest. And in him, we have the authority and the freedom to approach God anytime, anywhere. Isn't that awesome? This is who you are in Christ. Why are we so poopy sometimes? Seriously, why can we be such poopy Christians? And listen, I'm one of the worst offenders. And I know life happens. And life can slap you upside the head. But my goodness gracious, we are a royal holy priesthood. Our high priest is Jesus. We have direct access with God for all eternity. That should put a spark in our spirits, don't you think? So even if you are wrestling, even if you are struggling, you can still go right into the presence of God. Nobody can hold you back. Yeah. So we're a holy priesthood. So summarize it. Never be put to shame. That's a pretty good thing, huh? We are the place individually as a church corporately where God lives. We are the people he wants to use to minister through. And we have direct access to God. Now, you think that's a pretty good list, but we're not done yet. Okay? So take a look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 for some more good stuff for those who follow Jesus. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, just like Jesus was chosen by God, we are chosen people. Not only are we a holy priesthood, we're a royal priesthood. We're like a priesthood of kings, man. We're a holy nation. Made holy and being made holy by Jesus himself. We're a people belonging to God. We're part of his family. We've been ripped out of darkness into marvelous light. We have been receiving mercy and have received mercy and will continue to receive mercy. This is who you are. Please get that. You are frail. Apart from Jesus, you ain't got nothing. But in Christ, this is who you are. Okay? Stand on those truths. Stand on these facts.
live them out.
Jesus, our cornerstone, our living stone, has done this for us, and he's continuing to do it in us. But unfortunately, there's a flip side to this whole great conversation. You see, Jesus is indeed the living stone. He is a cornerstone, but he's also a stumbling stone. Take a look at 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, there's a lot here in these verses. The question we got to ask, though, is who is Peter speaking about here? Well, first off, it's helpful to note that Peter is quoting Scripture once again. I believe I put Psalm 118, verse 22 in there. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So there's the first quote from Scripture. The second one is Isaiah 8:14. Here it is. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. And once again, there's a lot to all of this. Okay, but these scriptures here in Isaiah were prophetic, speaking of something in the future from the time of Isaiah. And it's speaking of the Jews rejecting what God was doing, ultimately rejecting Jesus. Okay? Now, this is not necessarily applied to all Jews, because we know that all of the first people who got saved were Jewish. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, it says that thousands, and that word may be better rendered as tens of thousands of Jews got saved, including many priests. So we know that all of the first quote-unquote Christians were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. You don't really run into, I mean, you got the Ethiopian coming up, but really the first Gentile that really has a lot of time is Cornelius, the Roman centurion. They're all Jews otherwise, okay? And when you look at what Jesus talked about in regard to some of this stuff, I'm not going to read it for you, but Matthew 2, verses 42 through 46, he talks about Jewish leadership rejecting him. So many of the Jewish leaders did reject Jesus, and many Jews to this day in general have rejected Christ, but not all. And we're hearing that there's a move of God within Israel throughout this world, not just the nation itself, but Jews scattered throughout this world, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It seems, though, even though Isaiah is using this passage to speak of Jews stumbling, and Jesus kind of took that and applied it to Jewish leadership, it seems that Peter is using these scriptures in a more general way, speaking not only of Jewish leaders, but of all people who reject Jesus, Jew and non-Jew. And the reason I say that is because Peter says, to those who do not believe. He doesn't single anybody out here. He's not singling out Jews. He's not singling out Gentiles. He's just talking about anybody who doesn't believe. For those folks who don't believe, Jesus is not a living stone. Jesus is a stone that causes men to stumble, just like many of those Jewish leaders stumbled, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law. He's a stone that causes them to fall. And instead of all the benefits and blessings that we as disciples receive, they remain under judgment, separated from God. They will stumble and they will fall. Big contrast. But then again, heaven and hell is a huge contrast. Light and darkness is a huge contrast. Jesus and Beelzebub is a huge contrast, right? Death and life is a huge contrast. And it's very, very real. Living today in a very pluralistic society where just about anything goes, everybody's belief system is equal to anybody else's, everybody gets to heaven, whatever. You know, I fear that, you know, we don't hear this enough, but there is some serious consequences for those who don't know Christ. Like massively serious consequences. Forget about breaking your arm. I have never lost a close family member. I lost two grandfathers, one I was very close to, but I'm thinking of sons and daughters or a spouse or something. So I want to be careful here. That would be incredibly horrible. I couldn't even picture it. I was reading an article today on my lunch break on ESPN about Kyle Korver. He plays for the Cleveland Cavaliers, and he's a Christian. His father's a pastor of a large church, I think, in Iowa. And his brother, 27 years old, unexpectedly died, I think, in March. And it was weird. Maybe I'm emotional. I don't know. But I'm reading this, and I almost began to weep, probably because I'm thinking of my own family. So I've not experienced something like that. My parents, my brother, my kids, my wife, they're all still alive. But I could imagine how horrible it would be. But not even that compares to a soul lost for eternity. Unless, of course, the person doesn't know Jesus. Kyle Korver's brother did, so he's celebrating in heaven. But this is serious stuff. The contrast is startling. It's striking. So what do we do then? I mean, a lot of these people are evil. A lot of these people are doing evil things. They're perpetrating evil. So should we just kick them to the curb and say, excuse the French, but I'm going to say it, to hell with you? And the answer is no. We should not do that. God loves you. God loves me. He loves them too. And he wants them to be saved. I remember before I was saved. I'm so glad somebody loved me enough to tell me about Jesus. I'm so glad that God loved me enough to send someone to me. So we don't kick them to the curb. God wants them to be saved. Take a look at 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Sometime probably after the summer, we're going to start focusing more in than we have before, at least since I've been here, on evangelism and building the kingdom. God has had us sort of consolidate for the last couple of years. I knew that was what was God, how he was leading. Raising up new leaders, new ministries, creating a ministry that can hold a harvest, right? I think once you get into August, September, October, we're going to start looking more at how God is leading us to now go reach the lost, okay? So just put that in the back of your mind. Now, if you're like me, you might put it in the back of your mind and you may never get it to the front ever again. But don't worry, I'll remind you as we get closer, okay? Either way, God wants them to be saved. And I might preach this same message as a kickoff to all that. We'll see how God leads. Either way, here it is. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that is, in general, non-believers, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I suppose there's some different ways you might be able to look at this, but it is very possible that Peter was thinking of Matthew 5:16 when he wrote this verse. So take a look at Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Doesn't that sound almost exactly like what Peter just said in 1 Peter? Well, of course it does. Peter was there to hear it all. He was an apostle. He was there when Jesus was there. So pick it apart a bit. Light, let your light shine. Let good works flow, good lives, good deeds. And the goal of living like that is that people would see Jesus. They'd be convicted. They'd glorify God. In essence, they'd get saved. See, so God doesn't want to kick them to the curb. Jesus didn't come to earth to die for a select few people. He didn't come to die for America or for Korea or for simply the Jews. He came to die for all people, even the worst of sinners. The Apostle Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. And I tell you what, man, he did some pretty nasty things when he was Saul. Man, he was persecuting Christians left and right. They were getting thrown into prison. It was heinous. It was terrible. God does a work, and next thing you know, we don't call him Saul no more. We call him Paul. Not so much that he had a name change. One is Jewish, one is Greek. Either way, the point is that Saul, the persecutor, became Paul the apostle because God loved him. My gosh. Paul would have been one of those guys that we would look at and say, you're one of the chief of sinners. Look how he's persecuting the church. God didn't care. He saved him anyway. You happy God saved you? Yeah, me too. Yeah. So in these two verses, not only do we see that God don't want to kick him to the curb, we see a glimpse of his heart, God's heart. He loves all people, and he desires, as the Bible says in other places, that all would be saved and come to repentance. So folks, I may preach this again. You got a sneak peek. Matter of fact, if you want true confessions and complete, when you can see through somebody, transparency, thank you very much. I preached this sermon probably back in like November of 2015. So it's making the rounds, which is good, but there's some good stuff in it. And so you got a sneak peek here today. Jesus is our living cornerstone. He wants to be the living cornerstone for our community as well, not a stumbling stone. Jesus doesn't want one person in Regency Towers to stumble and fall. Nobody over here in these houses, in our communities, doesn't want any to stumble. He wants to be their living cornerstone too. So, God is calling us then to be his hand extended. Remember, he's the chief cornerstone, and we are built on that. And if the chief cornerstone's calling was to seek and save that which was lost, then that's our calling too, isn't it? Okay. Let's go ahead and stand together. We'll close in prayer here. If you have kids downstairs, maybe give another minute or two. It's about 8:05. I think Pastor Caleb's probably ready to go at about quarter after. So that gives us a good chance to hobnob. Anybody ever say that word before, hobnob? If you want to be churchy, we can call it fellowship. Fellowship with justified saints in Jesus. Somebody come in here and they'd be like, what language are you speaking, buddy? I say, I don't know. It sounds like Polish to me. I don't know. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, and we thank you that he's become for us our chief cornerstone. Our lives, our church, our family is built upon Christ. And Lord, we're thankful that you're continuing to build us as well. We're being built into spiritual houses. Starts at the cross, and you're going to continue until we step into eternity with you. And Lord, we are like little stones as well. So we ask that you would live your life in and through us by your Spirit, that your love would be our love, your light would be our light, your gospel would be our gospel. And for those who don't know you, who are stumbling and falling, they would see it. They would put their faith in you, and they would glorify God. Father, we give you praise and glory. Prepare our hearts even now, a few months ahead of time, as you lead us and guide us into a deeper outreach kind of mentality. I'm excited to see how you lead all of this, and we know that you're going to do it well. We give you praise and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, bless you all. Have a wonderful rest of your week in Christ, as always.